the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. As I came in, one of our sisters gave me this little news clip. It's about a Sunday school teacher that asked her students to draw a picture of Jesus' family. And after collecting the drawings, she noticed that one little boy's drawing depicted an airplane with four heads sticking out of the windows. "I see you drew these three heads to show Joseph, Mary, and Jesus," she said to the boy. "But who does the fourth head belong to?" And the boy replied, "Well, that's Pontius the Pilate." That's okay, isn't it? Yeah, that's good. You beware what you say and how you read things. You know, in 1 John 2, the Apostle John has been reminding us of what it takes for us to have fellowship with God. And in 1 John 2, verses 18 through 27, reminded us that false teaching and false doctrine can also prevent us from having the right relationship with God. That not only does false living damn, but also false teaching damns. You need to know the truth in order to have a proper relationship with God. And last Wednesday night, we focused on verses 18 through 27, looking at the fact that what we believe is so true, and that there are many false teachers out there. And he reminded us of that, warned us concerning false teaching that would be out there that will prevent us from having the proper relationship with God. What I'd like to do tonight is illustrate that from one character study in the Word of God. We've been looking at the text from 1 John and then illustrating the truth given to us in 1 John by drawing a character study from God's Word. And the character tonight will be the Apostle Paul himself, reminding us that you can have religion but not have a relationship with God. And take note of that. You can have religion but not have a proper relationship with God. Just on the way in, I heard a newscast concerning Christmas this season that people celebrate Christmas different ways. And the emphasis this year seems to be that the younger people are, the less of Christ they have in their Christmas. Becomes less and less religious for them. Becomes purely secular and more like a thing to celebrate. And then he says, secondly, that even though people have religion in their Christmas celebration, it's really tradition. It's not something they really hold to dear as it is something they simply do, they tack on because it's the thing to do. And we call that in among our pastoral circles, when we converse as pastors, we call these CE Christians. That is C for Christmas and E for Easter. Folks that show up and get religious at two times of the year, Christmas time and then Easter time. And then between those seasons, we never see them again because Christ means nothing to them. And so you can go through life and have religion, but don't have a proper relationship with God. And we need to really be careful that as we enter this particular season of Christmas, that we don't do it just because of tradition, but we do it because of our vital relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've worshiped God all year, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know, these celebrations like Christmas and Easter are basically like the cherry on top. When you get your banana split, you know, you put the cherry on top, it kind of finishes it off. And the same thing it is for us believers. It means so much for us because it simply draws to the surface all the things we've been believing and singing about and praying about and thinking about all year long. And so we think about these things and they become for us just an added time of celebration. But there's a man in the Bible by the name of the Apostle Paul who didn't always believe in Christ. Matter of fact, he was the opposite. And yet he was a man noted for having a great, great religious experience. He was a man that was steeped in religious tradition. Go to Philippians 3. We're going to be all over the planet today, all over the Word of God today. But Philippians 3 to begin. Philippians chapter 3. Paul here is writing this epistle and is warning against false teachers. Warning against those that are going to come and undo them. Philippians 3 and verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again to you is no trouble. And it is a safeguard for you. Beware of what? Beware of the dogs. He's not talking about your pets. Okay? He's talking about people. He's talking about false teachers. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers or evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He's warning against false teachers. Now, he's not against pets. In the early church, people didn't have pets. Dogs were not something you had around the house as part of your pets. You're glad you survived by having food. But dogs were basically known as something despicable. Became a good analogy for false teachers. Beware of people that are trying to lead you astray. And in Philippians, is people that came along and they were promoting something else besides the proper relationship with Jesus Christ. And the apostle then reminds us of how it was with him before he came to Christ. He says, these evildoers, these Judaizers, these false believers are trying to promote religion without Christ. And it's nothing new, he says, because that's what I used to be in the past. He gives his testimony. Look at verse 3. Here's what I was in the past. I was circumcised the eighth day. I am of the nation of Israel. I am of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of whom? For the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of what? Of faith. That I may what? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's brief testimony of how it used to be in his own life. I mean, here was a man that could say to you and say to me, if there was ever a man that had religion, he says, I had it. I was a man that was steeped in religion. I was committed to all the traditions that my religion offered me. All the things that my nation, my religion, my people offered me. He says, I was that. I was committed to this tradition. And in some ways, he says, these people, these false teachers are boasting about what they did. You know, if I had to boast, I could say the same thing. In addition, I could say far more, because if they think they had something going for them, I had far more going for me. And you notice what he alludes to. He says, I was a true Israelite. You know, some people became Jews by being proselytes. I was not a Jewish proselyte. I was born into the faith. I was circumcised the eighth day. I mean, I was born into a Jewish family, and my parents were religious Jews, and by the eighth day, according to the law, I was circumcised. I'm from the nation of Israel. I was not born way out someplace. You know, I was born in the nation. I come from the prized tribe of Benjamin. I mean, there were two sons to Israel, you know, and Joseph and Benjamin, and Benjamin was one of these special tribes. He says, and that was my tribe. I belong to this. When it came to my religion, there are different divisions, even different men that dedicate themselves to God. And the sect that was most dedicated to God were the Pharisees. And that's who I was. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I prided myself in taking my life, and I dedicated myself to God the way that I felt it was, and I belonged to the sect called the Pharisees. They were strict observers of everything that God had to say. He says, when it came to the law, observing the law, I mean, all the rules and regulations that God had laid down in the scriptures, it says, I was found blameless. You could not raise an accusation against me. Now, he's not saying that he was righteous the way Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous and when they observed the law. But as far as he was concerned in keeping all the regulations that God had laid out to him, he says, I did that. I was meticulous in my observance of the law. That's the way I observe things. And so this is me. You know, this is who I was. Go to Galatians 1. In Galatians, where he defends the doctrine of being of salvation by grace through faith, and defends it against the same type of people, these folks that were trying to get right with God by means of their traditions, by means of their rules and regulations. And notice his testimony in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." And look at verse 14. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." I mean, if you were rating people in my culture, he says, you had to rate me toward the top, because I was advancing way beyond my contemporaries. So these folks that are trying to move you back into Judaism, move you back into salvation by works, he says, they have nothing to boast about, because that's where I used to be. I was exactly in that situation. I was a man that was committed to religion and committed to tradition. Notice also in verse 13 here, Galatians 1:13, he was a religious zealot. He really was. He says, "You heard of my former manner of life, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond what measure. And I even tried to do what? Destroy it." For example, go to Acts. Go to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, just by way of illustration. In the book of Acts chapter 8, where we find a historical account of Paul, or Saul as he was called. In chapter 7 is the sermon that Stephen preached, the very first Christian martyr, and the result of that great sermon was that cost him his life. And look at verse 58, chapter 7, verse 58. "And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named," guess what? Saul. Paul was a young man. We don't know how young he was, but he was probably maybe in his early 20s. And he was there, and he was watching the stoning of Stephen. And he tells us later on that he was there in agreement with them. He was in agreement with what they were doing, stoning this man Stephen, because he was a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to," guess what? Putting him to death. And here, then, Paul is right there with the crowd, zealous for God, zealous for his faith. And it says in verse 3, go to chapter 8 and verse 3, "And Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them where? Put them in prison." This is how zealous he was for his own faith. He felt that Christians were blasphemous, that they were worshiping a false god. And so he took it upon himself in his zeal for God, his zeal for his traditions, that he would put an end to this thing. Go to chapter 9. Go to chapter 9 of the book of Acts. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." And the context tells us he goes there to receive letters from the synagogues there in Damascus, so that he, if he found any belonging to the way. Notice they express the Christian belief, the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here's Paul saying, listen, when it comes to zeal, you couldn't top me. When it came to zeal for my traditions and my beliefs and my religion, he says, you really couldn't top me because I was there toward the top. I was siding with the persecutors. I was engaged in persecution. I'm responsible to putting some of them to death. That's where my zeal took me. I had no reservations in killing anybody who I felt was not a true believer in God. That's where my faith took me. That's where my religion took me. Now you need to know that in his testimony, he called himself a sincere unbeliever. He felt that he was blameless before God. He felt that somehow before man, he was blameless and that he was doing the right thing deep down in his heart. If you were to ask him, do you feel that God is wanting you to do this? His answer would have been what? Absolutely. I am doing God a favor by persecuting these people, by even helping them blaspheme, even them saying things against Almighty God, blaspheming God, that somehow I am doing God a favor. And in his old attitude, he felt that he was really blameless. He was really sincere. If there was ever a man that could say, you know, if you're sincere, you know, God will accept you. And that the answer to that is what? No. Even if you're greatly sincere, that doesn't make sense with God. Go to John 16. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as he spoke to the disciples in John 16, he told them concerning this, that there'd be a rising persecution against the believers by sincere people. And in John 16, as he speaks to the disciples, look at 16 verse 1. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. I don't want you to lose your faith in God when these things happen. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming when everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to who? To God. The day is coming when those that kill you are thinking they are worshiping God, honoring God, rendering service to God. Look at verse 3. He says, these things they will do because they have what? They have not known the Father, or they have not known what? Me. Go to Acts 26. In Acts 26, Paul later on, as he defends himself before King Agrippa, in Acts 26, he says in verse 9, he says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He concurs with what Jesus said in John 16. He says, I felt that within my own heart I was doing the right thing by killing Christians, that I was doing the right thing. He says, and in actuality, it wasn't. You know, the other day they had a special program on the events in Egypt, and in the last few weeks in Egypt, they have burned like 40 different Christian churches. And they have burned them. The Islamic folks have gone into these churches and burned them and stolen things and persecuted the Christians. And as they leave and they write on the walls, God is great. God is great. As they destroy these Christian churches, they think they're giving service to who? To God. See, the same thing that Paul did are the same thing people are doing today. You know, 2,000 years later, and things have not changed. There's still a persecution against the people of God. And even as we stand. So, you know, the events in the Middle East are not helping the believers. So as you watch Libya fall, Egypt fall, and now Syria on the verge of collapse, they're not helping the Christians any. Because when these, uh, When these so-called dictatorships fall, those that take over simply replace them with another dictatorship, the Islamic dictatorship, where there is no freedom for Christians to worship. You know, as much as we hated Saddam Hussein, at least he allowed Christians to worship. You know, as much as you hated Gaddafi, he allowed Christians to worship. You know, as much as people didn't like the dictatorship in Egypt, at least there was some freedom for Christians. In other words, what's taking place in the Middle East is not democracy. It is the obliteration of the Christians under the guise of democracy. And sometimes we don't see what's taking place because we think that democracy is the only way to live. It is only the way to live if you fully practice it the way we think it is, where there's freedom for everybody. But if it's replaced by another dictatorship, then we have problems. And with Paul's case in Israel, it was that way with him. He says there's only room for one religion, and that is Judaism. And when it comes to these Christians, we needed to deal with them. He says, and I thought I was doing the right thing. Go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, you find his testimony given again as he writes the letter to Timothy about his own conversion and his own coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Let's read the account in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy and verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a what? A blasphemer. I want you to note carefully the way he describes himself. He says, what I was doing in my ignorance, I was really doing the opposite. In my service to God, I was the one blaspheming because I was calling Jesus something that he was not. I was thinking of Jesus Christ as something else besides what he really was. And in actuality, I was blaspheming because I was bringing insults against God. Secondly, I was a persecutor and a violent aggressor. When you think of the way God described him in Acts 9, breathing out threats and murders against the believers. I mean, he was a man that was filled with rage. He wasn't just zealous. He was filled with rage against the enemies of God. And when you see a contemporary terrorist, for example, who's filled with rage against other religions and including Christianity, well, you can just visualize Paul acting the same way. And this is him in his zeal for God. He says in verse 13, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in what? In unbelief. You underline the word, he was acting out in ignorance. He says, I thought I was doing the right thing when really I was doing the wrong thing. Here I thought I was living the way God wanted me to live, and I was doing the opposite. I was acting ignorantly in unbelief because I didn't believe. My eyes were closed. My eyes were closed. My spiritual insight was shut. I had no idea what I was doing. And I was acting ignorantly in unbelief. And this bothered Paul to no end. And he always kept it in close to his heart. I mean, this is many years later, writing to Timothy, and it's close to his heart that this is the way he believed. But look at verse 14. He says, but the grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And he says, amen, and so do we. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He would say to you and say to me, and he would not hesitate to make this observation concerning the way he used to live and the way his former manner of living. In 1 Corinthians 15, as he recounts the appearances of Christ to all different types of people, as he tries to prove the resurrection, It says in verse 8, and last of all, as to one untimely born, as to one that really was almost prematurely born, he appeared to me also. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Why? Because he says, what? I persecuted the church of God. He says, I have no right to wear this title. I have no right to be called an apostle. I don't, because where I came from, I mean, I was trying to destroy the church of Christ, something these other 12 never did. These 12 apostles that Jesus chose, they were select. They're different than I am. And I have no business being called an apostle, yet I am because the Lord is the one that called me. He's the one that chose me to be an apostle. And so what I've tried to show you is here's a man that had religion. You know, if there was ever a man that could say you could be saved by religion, Paul could say, here's how you do it. But let me ask you, did his religion save him? No, it didn't. It didn't. Now mark that down. Mark that down, because it's possible that some of us may fall into this trap, or you know people that fall into this trap of just being religious and trying to have religion be the one way for them to get to heaven. If a man like this couldn't make it, if a man like this who could say, you know what, you can't accuse me of ever breaking any of God's laws. If a man like this couldn't make it, how about the rest of you? How about the rest of us? You couldn't. None of us could. In other words, he says, and I think God would say this to us today just to remind us that if you're trying to get your way to God by means of religion, friend, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. That's not the way God designed it to be. It's not the way it is. Religion is not going to be the way. And we have a lot of folks in this world that are religious, but they don't have a relationship with God. They have religion. They do things on a regular basis, but they have no relationship with God. And so we turn to Paul. We turn to Paul because there's a testimony here. There's a testimony of his conversion, how his transformation, how he moved to an awakening by Christ, where now he was brought to a proper relationship with God. And we need to look at that for just a few moments. It was brought about by Christ himself. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, God records to us the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And very few have had such a dramatic conversion as the Apostle Paul. It says here that as he was traveling, in verse 3, Acts chapter 9, verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, now get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. And he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias. You come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many about this man, from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. I mean, if you were Ananias, you would have said the same thing, right? God is asking you to go meet this guy who's, Al Capone. You know what I'm saying? And for you to go befriend him. And he says, do you know what you're asking me to do? This man is he could take my life. And here what Jesus says in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a what? chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And I'm going to show him how much he must what? Suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias was obedient, went over, met him, and there helped Paul regain his sight. And look at verse 19, and it says that he took food and was strengthened. And now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is what? He is the Son of God. Now, if you stop there and you think of last week's discussion out of 1 John, you realize that that was the testimony, wasn't it? To confess Jesus as the Son of God is salvation. To deny Jesus Christ as the Son of God is to damn your soul. If you deny that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, he says, there is no hope for you. But if you confess Christ, confess Jesus as the very Son of God, God in the flesh, he says, then you have salvation for you. What is Paul doing? He's preaching the same message he was trying to destroy. Everything turned. I mean, the Lord is the one that took him and converted him. The Lord stopped him in his tracks. You might say, knocked him off his horse, you know, and made him blind and impressed upon him that this guy was going the wrong way. Now you'll notice when Jesus said to him, he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And yet he was persecuting the church. You see, because the church is the body of what? The body of Christ. Always be careful, friend. Always be careful. You know, sometimes in our circles we have people that make it a fad of theirs to walk around criticizing the body of Christ. They sit in judgment of the church of Christ. You ever seen those people? You ever done it yourself? You'll be very careful concerning that. Because that's the body of Christ. That is Christ himself. So always have great care in relation to that. He says, Saul, you're persecuting me. All these believers, that's me. You are attacking me. And that is not the way it's going to be. You're going to change. And the Lord converted him. Go to Galatians chapter 1, please. Galatians chapter 1. Notice how he speaks about his conversion in Galatians chapter 1. He wants to draw attention to the fact that when Christ saved him, it was no accident. It didn't just happen. It says in Galatians 1, verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart even from when? My mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. You see, he saw his salvation as not something that just happened, but something that God had prepared from eternity past. He says, I was chosen from my mother's womb. And so, the same thing with you, my dear friend. You that belong to Christ. He says, you know, there's a sense where God picked you and God chose you and God made you who you are and God called you to himself. But Paul would see that it's the Lord that changed him, it's the Lord that transformed him. It wasn't Ananias. It wasn't just something that happened on the way to Damascus. It wasn't some mental issue. It was the Lord himself that converted him and brought him to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me, friend, can you say that about your own salvation? When you look at your own life and your own walk with God, can you say that? Can you say, I have had an encounter with Jesus? Can you say that? Can you say that somehow the Lord spoke to you, the Lord brought you to saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? I'm afraid that sometimes we go through life and we don't bother to really ask ourselves, am I really saved? Has the Lord Jesus Christ really spoken to me? Has he asked me to repent? Have I come to him in saving faith? Am I really born again by my personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just the way the Apostle Paul did it in Damascus? Let me ask you, friend, has it happened to you? If it hasn't happened to you, friend, then I would question you whether you really know Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need to come and you need to have that personal relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was at a funeral yesterday, and we're burying a family member here from our church, and Brother Simon was doing the funeral, so I was just the observer there and praying for the message and paying my respects. And then there was a fellow in the back that started talking about who was giving the message, and it was Brother Simon. And then he said something like, well, is there a Pastor Montoya around? And the fellow said, he tapped my shoulder, he says, he's right here. So I turned around and I had a chance to talk to him. He says, oh, he says, Pastor Montoya, 25 years I went to your church 24 years ago, and I sat there and I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and I came to faith in Jesus Christ. And I was so thrilled to see that, to hear that. You see, and I didn't know who he was, Toby. I had no idea. He came into church and sat like you sat, heard the gospel, but didn't hear me, but heard the voice of whom? Jesus. Heard the voice of Jesus, and Jesus saved him, and Jesus converted him. Friend, if you hear my voice, and if I convert you, you're not saved. Because I can't convert a tadpole. But Jesus can, right? Jesus can. If you hear the voice of Christ, and Christ speaking to you, and Christ asking you to repent of your sins, then it's Christ that saves you. And if Christ saves you, friend, Christ will keep you. Does that make sense to you? That's what Paul says. Paul says, I heard the voice of Christ. Christ is the one that saved me, and Christ is the one that converted me. Go to Philippians 3. He says, and when the Lord converted me, he showed me the futility of my religion. It was futile. What I was doing was absolutely a waste. All these things that I thought were like heavy duty, circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor, blameless when it came to keeping the law. All these things, he says, they were a waste. Look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as what? As loss for the sake of Christ. There is no value in them. It's all a waste. It's all a waste. All these things, he says, when it comes to God, are an absolute waste. They are a loss. On a profit loss column, it was loss. There was no value, no profit in them. He says, not only that, look at verse 8, but more than that, I count all things to be what? Loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but what? Rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. I may gain Christ. He says, when Jesus spoke to me, and when Jesus came into my life, I finally saw the futility of what I was doing. Now you notice that Paul didn't come to Christ a roundabout way. He didn't come to Christ a roundabout way going through an introspection of his religion. No, Jesus knocked him on the forehead and knocked him out, put him on the ground, put him on his back, you might say. And overnight, he was brought to the realization that what Jesus was teaching was absolutely true, and what he was doing was absolutely wrong. I mean, he spent 3 days thinking about that and realizing that this is really the opposite. The opposite. That salvation is by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. He says, we're not saved by what the things we do. We're not saved by all the religious experience we go through. That's not going to work for us. It doesn't. All that stuff, he says, is lost. Paul even says, it's the stuff that is really rubbish. Rubbish. It's like taking all the religious trappings that we used to do. Rosary, phylacteries, holy water, vestments, host, and all of that, and just trashing it. Taking your rosary and trashing it. Taking your phylacteries and trashing it. Taking their crosses and trashing them, the crucifixes and trashing them. You get the impression? You see what I'm saying? That's what he's saying. All of that is rubbish. When you count them to that they don't do anything for you. Because the only righteousness that ever comes is that which comes through Christ and what Christ has done for us. Look at verse 9 with me. Look at verse 9 again. He says, and that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from where? From the law. But that which is through faith in what? In Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Who died for your sins? Christ did. Who died for your sins? Christ did. And if you believe in that, then that's the righteousness that comes on the basis of faith. That is what saves you, friend. It is not your religion. It's not your deeds. That's what saves you. You know, when I came to Christ, I didn't come to Christ the way the Apostle Paul did. I wish I had, but I didn't. I came to Christ by degrees. You know, it was like a slow thing. It was like it took like 2-year pilgrimage. I mean, I was the kind that I kept my religion. I kept my traditions. I came out of Roman Catholicism, and I recall when I started going to Christian church, to Christian services, I would still go to the Mass. I'd go to the 8 o'clock morning Mass to make sure that I fulfill my obligations, and then I would go to the Christian church. And I would go to many of them. I would go like to Christian and Assemblies of God, even when with the Mormons and a few other people in between, Adventists on Saturdays. I mean, I tried them all. I mean, I was trying to find God. And I came by degrees. I would pray at night, and I would pray through the whole process. I'd pray like the Our Father and the Hail Mary and the whole process. And then I would pray my own personal prayer, like talk to God. I wanted to make sure that I was coming through. So, you know, holding on. I had all my life vest on. You see, I was chained. You see, I was making sure I didn't just jump off the plane. You know what I'm saying? By faith, I was holding on for my traditions. And when finally Christ became real, then I could say, you know what? This stuff is not helping me because it's all loss. What really matters is Christ and his death on the cross for my sins. And then I just let those things go and I held on to Christ. Paul is saying here, this is the only righteousness you need. It's the only righteousness you'll ever have, the one that comes from Christ. It's the only one that really matters. Everything else is lost. Everything else is futile. Only Christ and what Christ has done for us. Now, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, and his awakening was brought by Christ. His awakening was to show the futility of his own religious traditions and then awaken him to the great mercy of Christ. The great mercy of Christ. In verse 13, he showed us who he was, and he all acted in ignorance. And yet he says, this is the grace, this is the mercy that Christ showed me. I didn't deserve this mercy, but he showed it to me. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance by everybody, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners, among whom I am what? Foremost, I am chief. Let me ask you, friend, who was the greatest sinner ever? Who was the greatest sinner ever? You're quiet. Answer me. Who is the greatest sinner here? Is there a competition for who's the greatest sinner? Yeah, I think we all compete for that. But Paul would say, as a result of my testimony, I am chief. Of all the sinners, I am chief because I'm a blasphemer, I'm a persecutor, I'm a murderer. And you know what? But I want to let you know that there's mercy for people like me. And if God can save me, he can save anybody. That's why he says it's a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners. You know, sometimes people say, you know, I can't go to church. I'm too evil. Or I can't read the Bible. I'm too evil. I can't go to God. I'm just too much of a sinner. They're saying the opposite, aren't they? That's why you should go. That's why you should go, because you see, that's why Jesus Christ came. He came to save sinners. He even told the Pharisees, you know, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call what? Sinners to repentance. He hung around sinners because that's why he came. He hung around people like ourselves. That's why he came. He says in verse 16, he says, He showed this mercy so that others would also be motivated to realize that if God can save him, he can save them as well. Yet for this reason, I have found mercy so that in me as the foremost, if God can save me, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Don't ever, friend, give up on anybody. Every now and then we're tempted. We're tempted to say, oh man, that Tio Pepe, he's just too far gone. Or my neighbor or my coworker, I mean, he's just evil. Don't even think about yourself. If somehow you ever get to that point to think that somehow, don't ever. Because he's saying, listen, if God can save me as the worst, if God can save me in the depths of my whatever I did, if God can save me, he can save you. I am that model. I am that example. I am that show and tell that you take to school to show that if God can save this man, he can save anybody. If God can save this wretched sinner, the worst of them all, he can save anybody. And that's what he's saying here. That's why God did that to me. It's why God allowed me to do what I did, because you see, in my ignorance, I acted, and yet God was so patient with me. He was so patient. He just was there. He allowed me. He didn't destroy me. He didn't kill me. In essence, he saved me as a trophy of his grace so that others can also come to faith in Jesus Christ. Don't ever give up on anybody. Don't ever stop praying for people. Don't ever stop witnessing to people. Don't ever stop inviting people. Just keep on, keep on, keep on. Paul would say, if he can save me, he can save anybody. And we need to do that. Notice also verse 17, he says, the mercy, God showing mercy should result in praise to God. He stops in his letter to Timothy, and he gives a doxology. They call these special phrases doxologies now to the King Eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. What? Amen. See, now he just stopped and said, let me just stop and give glory to God. Let me just stop and praise God. Because you see, when you look at your own salvation, what God has done for you, and the mercy is showed, he says, it results in praise to God. Praise to God. You know, friend, we need to do that. We had a sister in the Lord, and she would get up sometimes to give testimonies on communion night. And she would start giving a testimony, and then she would take off into a prayer, praise. It was interesting. It was beautiful to see, because she'd get up and start talking about something, and then before you know it, she'd be praying and praising God, and then she'd come back. That's what Paul did here. He stopped in his letter to Timothy, and he started praising God because of the mercy shown him. Paul never boasts about his accomplishments. We saw him in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I am the least. He never boasts. He boasted in Christ. Praise God for his mercy. And I hope that we all do the same. I hope we all do the same. That when you look at your life and what God has done for you, that there's always a praise to God. You can always say, Lord, thank you, and I praise you for taking this wretch and making me what I am. Every now and then you're tempted to say to God, Lord, I did you a favor by you saving me. Oh, don't ever think that, friend. No, God did you a favor, right, by saving you. You never did God a favor by you being saved and being called to him. God did you a favor. And let the result in praise to God and giving him glory for all that he's done. This should always be a word of praise like Paul here would give it to us. Now, I want you to go back to Philippians 3. He would say to us that in this great awakening, I finally realized that the most important thing is my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3, he says, all these things, they were lost. They were of no value. They did nothing for me. Matter of fact, all the things that I thought were so valuable, I put them in the trash heap. They were just put in a glad bag and thrown in the trash can because they did nothing for me. It was Christ and Christ's righteousness. Because what I needed to do, I needed to know him. So you come to verse 10. Verse 10, and notice in just these two brief verses, this is the heart of it. This is the heart of it. Just what I really needed to know is not religion. He says, what I really need to find out, I needed to know him. I needed to know him that I may know him, that I may have a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that I may know him. Not just know about him, but that I may know him. Friend, there's a big difference between knowing about him and knowing him. Some people read the Bible to know about God, but not to know him. And sometimes we can do the same thing. We can read the Bible just to know about him and not to know him. You want to make your devotional time valuable? You want to make your Bible reading valuable? Read it to know him, not to know about him. You know, we're not in competition. This is not to see who knows more about the Bible. No. We are here to know him. To know him, to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul would say, this is what matters. And John is saying that to us in his epistle, to know him is the main thing. Now notice what it says in verse 10, that I may know him, and secondly, the power of his what? Resurrection. The power of his resurrection. You see, as a Pharisee, in his religion, he was living everything on his own fleshly strength and his own fleshly power. And even Christians can sometimes go from saving faith to living under legalism. You go by coming to Christ and then you live by a religious set of do's and don'ts. And you live by these legalistic issues, you know, going to church and reading your Bible and so many activities and so many events and so many hours and like you're making points with God and it's all flesh. And it's not the power of God in your life. And Paul would say, I don't want to live that way. I don't want to live on the flesh. I want to live by the power of his resurrection. Because when you come to Christ, it's his power in you. Not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you catch yourself just going through the motions and trying to do things on your flesh, friend, you don't know this power that he's speaking about. And Paul says, I want to live this way. I don't want to live a legalistic life. I want to live by the power of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. But I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his what? Sufferings. I want to suffer with him. I want to suffer with him. See, Paul knew the value of suffering with Christ and for Christ. That there's an intimacy that comes. There's an intimacy that comes with those that suffer with Christ. You know, when you find a good marriage, when you find a husband and wife that have been married for a long, long time, and you ask the secret, what's the secret to you being married for a long time? And you know, they can't always tell you what it is. But if you pick and probe and ask and scrutinize, you will find that someplace in the early years of their marriage, they went through some very difficult times. Maybe they had no money. Maybe they were down to nothing. They had no job. They had no money. And yet, maybe they went through some illness. Maybe they lost a child. Maybe they had great illnesses, and this suffering brought them together and so welded them and made them one and unified them so they really depended upon each other and they got to know each other and they had this oneness about them. And that's the secret. That's the secret. That's why so many young couples, they bail out. They get married and after 3 or 4 weeks, they have all these problems and issues, and then they want to bail out. They want to leave. She wants to go home, and he wants to go someplace else, and you're blowing it. Stick it out. Suffer together. All right, so you have no car. Walk. All right, so you have no money. Suffer together. Weep together. Our first Christmas, my wife and I, our first Christmas, we went to Lucky Markets over in Fullerton on Christmas Eve. And we bought our first Christmas tree for $1. Because on Christmas Eve, who's buying Christmas trees? True or not? I mean, they were like giving them away. So we had $1. We brought this Christmas tree. You know, it was a Charlie Brown Christmas tree. And we had no decorations. We had nothing. But we put this Christmas tree up on a little table there. And we just looked at it. We just laid on the floor and just admired our Christmas tree. That was our first Christmas. No lights, no bulbs, no nothing. Just a Charlie Brown Christmas tree that cost us $1. See, that was our first Christmas. There weren't even any presents underneath the tree because there was no money. We had nothing. But that is what bound us together. And we have dozens and dozens and dozens of those stories to tell you if you had the time. And it's our suffering that brought us together and made us one. And Paul is saying, this is what happens when you become a Christian and then you have problems and difficulty and then you bail out, friend, you'll never know him. You'll never know him. You'll know him in the depths of your struggles and your sufferings when you suffer for Christ. Then you'll know him like you've never known him before. You'll sense his comfort and his peace and his joy that you'll never have any other time, but you'll have it then. It's not great preaching that makes God known to you. It's great sufferings with Christ that makes him known to you. And Paul is saying, I want to know that. I want to know the sufferings of Christ. Now look at verse 11. In order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the what? I want to go to heaven. I want to have the assurance of eternal life. He says, and that's what I want to have. I don't want to just have religion. I want to have a relationship. I want to have not just a pie in the sky by and by. I want to know for sure that I'm going to be with him for all eternity. And that's my goal and that's my desire. I didn't have that in Judaism. I just had religion. But in my relationship, I have Jesus Christ as my Lord and as my Savior. See, friend, this is what Paul's about. Now, as we come tonight to close, let me ask you about your walk with God and your fellowship with Jesus Christ. Is it just a ritual you're going through? Is it just a religion? Or is it a relationship? Are you walking with him? Are you talking with him? Are you fellowshipping with him? See, this is what it's about. Do you really know him? Is he your Lord and is he your Savior? Paul would say, I've been there, done that, it doesn't work. Knowing Christ, that's where it's at. And what a testimony, isn't it? His testimony is also our testimony. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads in prayer? And with your heads bowed, I feel tonight I need to ask you a question. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? Maybe you're saying, sir, I don't know Christ. I don't know him the way you described him. But I want to know him tonight as my Lord and Savior. I want to have Jesus Christ as my Savior. My friend, if that's your desire, I'd like to pray for you tonight. I'd like to pray for you. If tonight you would like to give your heart to Christ, then you could say, Pastor, pray for me, because tonight I want to have that relationship with Christ. I want to know him as my Lord and Savior. Would you please pray for me? I don't know him, but I want to know him. With your heads bowed, is there somebody here that could say that? Would you raise your hands? Let me see it. Let me pray for you. Is there somebody here that doesn't know Christ, that needs to know Christ? Would you lift your hand up? Yes, sir. Is there somebody else that needs to know Christ tonight? Would you lift your hand up? Would you raise it up? If you raise your hand, would you pray this prayer first before I pray for you? Could you say, Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner, but I know you died on the cross for my sins. And right now, I want you to come into my heart and forgive my sins and make me yours. I want to know you as my Lord and as my Savior. I also pray, Father, for this one that you would come into his heart and forgive his sins. And Lord, may you make yourself known to him as you did to Paul, the apostle, and to many others. And that you would save him from his sins and make him yours. And Lord, as we pray tonight, we thank you for making yourself known to us and guard us from ever trying to just have religion and not have a relationship. just to go through the motions, but not to really do things because we walk with you. In this season of Christmas, Lord, help us to keep the main thing the main thing. It's about you. It's all about you. And we thank you for that. Watch over us now as we dismiss. Bless our children, bless our families, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.